by that is it involves, I suppose, much more than just teaching the Word of God. It involves sharing blessings, involves more than, I think, giving our material resources or substance. I think you could safely say, especially from not only what you read here in our text, but also through the men, it involves doing the day that we live in, that there are those in the world who do evil. We are very aware of that. The Bible says in Psalm 34 and verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So we do know, and certainly you can spend a few minutes either on the news or reading the internet news, and you understand that there are people who live in the world who do nothing but evil. There are also those who return evil for good. That is, to those who would be committed to doing something good, there are some people that would just treat them evil just because. The Bible says, Psalm 35 and verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. David was very acquainted with this. Psalm 109 and verse 3, they compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. So there are those who, though people around them would do good and treat them good, they're going to be rewarded with evil because that's their plight, that's their nature, that's what they do. Certainly, Jesus even would explain while he was on this earth that most of the people in the world who do good would do good for good's sake. In other words, they're doing good for the return of good, and there are other who would do evil for the return of evil. In fact, Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? He said, for sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them who lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, but ye love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So we know then that a Christian is supposed to not only be good and do good, but really to do it in all cases, especially Jesus said to return good for evil. And God says in his word that not only we're supposed to do it, we're supposed to do it in Christian love. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So God has built into the Christian life not only the responsibility to do good even when evil has been done, but also to do it in the right attitude and to do it by the grace of God, the power to do it. Romans 12 and verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide honest things in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Now, that doesn't even make sense to the unsaved. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So the actions of doing good come from a source of being good in Christ. And God has put that into the life of every single Christian. And now here he's saying in the church at Galatia, look, whenever you have an opportunity to do it, do it. Do good, but do it to all men. In reality, the Bible would even teach that Christians' good works are a spiritual sacrifice that we give to the Lord. Now, think about that. If you had an opportunity to do something that would be honorable to God, that you could sacrifice to God, God says when you do good, that it's actually your sacrifice to me, and it's well received. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So in essence, I suppose you could say that doing good is not about pleasing yourself. It's about pleasing God. In fact, you could say that all of the Christian life is not really about pleasing yourself. It's about pleasing God. And when you're carnal, or when you're perhaps mindful of it a little more, you may say, well, what good do I get out of it? You get the benefit of doing good unto God. You get the benefit of pleasing God, knowing that your actions could actually please a holy and righteous God, that is a pretty big deal. But it requires sacrifice. It requires, of course, the sacrifice of what you would rather be doing and pleasing yourself. Now, as you can see from what we've already uncovered, then doing good is a part of what makes the Christian life stick out from the life of someone who doesn't know God. And we're going to talk about that tonight for a few minutes. As we probe farther into this matter of doing good to all, I'd like to review our text verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 just one more time. And I want to notice three definite principles to the matter of doing good. And this first point may be somewhat redundant, but I want to drive it home again because of what we talked about on Sunday in the local church. And by the way, we'll be talking about her again on Sunday. But I want us to see, number one, if you're taking notes and writing them down somewhere, a very specific priority. A specific priority. Now, in the Bible, it says, if you'll follow along as I read, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But then there's a word that says especially. So when it says especially, it's saying, now I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say next in a different regard altogether. Especially unto them or the household of faith. That's a prioritizing, all right? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to prioritize with a household of faith first? Well, let me say this. It does not mean that the local church should become an exclusive clique with members who are isolated from the world around them and doing nothing to help the lost. It's not talking about, well, we'll just shut the doors and it'll be all about us and we become a clique within our own community so that we're isolated and we're not having any doings with anybody outside. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it's a matter of balance. And I think if you were to write a word there, maybe to the side of your notes, it would be balance. Balance. Certainly the believers in Paul's day, and this is why, would have greater needs than would the outsiders. Now think about that. Why would Paul, in the context of writing to the church at Galatia, say, look, if you're going to do good unto all men, make sure that you don't forget the household of faith? I'll tell you why. Because many of the believers for becoming followers of Christ suffered. They suffered loss. When someone, especially a Jew, was born again, they suffered greatly for it in terms of losing friendships, in terms of losing their family, their jobs, their homes, or hospitality of any kind. Now think about, if you go back to what we're studying in Acts chapter 2, think about the people, the Bible says that had all things in common and everyone sold their possessions so that they could part unto all men such as have need. Now, think about that multiplied through now in the next decade, in the next 2 decades, the next 50 years, the next 100 years, when the gospel was spreading, and now you have churches full of people who've been completely blacklisted in society because of their willingness to follow Jesus Christ and claim as the Messiah and to turn their back on the world and to be crucified to the world and the world unto them. So he says, listen, I want you to understand that there is a suffering that's happened because of their faith. And we briefly spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. You can look it up later, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, when you got saved, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, let's be honest. When you get saved in America, there's no afflictions for it. You just get saved. Christians in America do not equate salvation with affliction. They equate salvation with forgiveness. They equate salvation with redemption. They equate salvation with blessing. Affliction does not enter their mind, but that is not the first century mindset. The first century mindset is great affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So just being friends with Christians would cause a separation or an affliction for you. For ye had a compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So here, the writer of Hebrews, whom I personally believe is Paul, is writing back and saying, look, you're still doing it. Now remember, these Hebrew Christians were saved later, far later than Pentecost. And yet they're still doing it. They're still selling things and giving to people who have need. Why? Because we're not only supposed to do good unto all men, we're supposed to do it especially to the household of faith because of the testimony of Christ. Now furthermore, remember this, a man always cares for his own family before he cares for anyone else. Now, we talked about the family of God. The church is a brotherhood of sons on Sunday morning. And you understand that if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, I don't want to take that out of context. We know that he's talking about widows and talking about taking care of your own family and working and providing for them. But to lift that same principle out as a family of God, God says, look, if you're going to do good, make sure that you take care of those who are in your same family. That's why he says household. So this priority is not to the neglect of those who are lost. Rather, the Holy Spirit notes for us in Scripture that those who take the name of Christ have suffered for it and must be considered first because of their sacrifice for the Savior. So we see a specific priority. The Bible says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. And many commentators would say that one of the things that he's talking about here is in the area of giving and making sure that their needs are met. That's not outside of the application or even the context. So a specific priority. Now, why does God make such a big deal of good works or doing good in the Christian life? Now, we know we're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith alone, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means that if we could get saved by all the good that we did, we would go around and brag about it. You'd be saying, well, this is what you did. And I would be saying, that's what I did. And now all of a sudden, salvation is not about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption. It's about us. It's about what I've done to obtain. And so God says, look, I've made it so that you cannot do anything to obtain it. It's a gift. You have to receive it. You have to fall on my grace through faith, and you have to be saved the Bible way. But after that, why does God make such a big deal about doing good? Well, secondly, number two, there is a spiritual purpose. There is a spiritual purpose. The Bible tells us that we're to do good unto all men. Now, this is how we let, according to the Bible, our light shine and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, you'll recall in Matthew 5:16, we read this a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, how do good works then play into the life of a believer, and for what? You can write this down. It is for our witness. It's for our witness. Now, follow me along. It's not only by words that we witness to the lost, but also by our works. I'll say it again. It's not only by words that we witness to the lost, but also by our works. In fact, our works pave the way for our verbal witness. They win us actually the right to be heard. Let me ask you a question. What right do you think you have to stand before a stranger to start reeling off Scripture to someone whom you do not know and try to see them fall under conviction and get saved in front of a person they've never met before in their entire life? Do you understand that the gospel is relational? Do you understand that the testimony of the disciples is what gave them the right of passage to be heard? That's why Peter was listened to. Why? Because they knew that he had been with Jesus. Because they knew who Peter was. So for you to think, and for me to think that I could just walk up to somebody, and by the way, I'm not saying we shouldn't invite them to church. I'm not saying we shouldn't give them a gospel tract. But do you understand that we bypass people whom we have relationships with, whom we can talk about a myriad of things, and we never talk about the gospel, in place of going up to an entire stranger, handcuffing them by their American politeness, and trying to badger them to death with the gospel, and we don't see any results. And then we walk around like we're some chief soul winner because we've just talked to everybody that moves and expect God to bless them. Now look, I'm not saying we shouldn't confront with evangelism. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, if you would let your light so shine before men, then let people see your good works, perhaps you'd have more opportunities to share the gospel than you currently do. You see, our works pave the way for a verbal witness. They provide a pathway for the plausible. What's the plausible? That someone would get saved. That someone would say, hey, I have watched that life, like your neighbor or your family member. I have watched, I have listened, I have watched them through seasons. And what does that give you? It gives you a pathway to be verbal and to tell someone about Jesus Christ. It's never a question of asking, does this person deserve my good works? It's never a matter of that. That's not why we do good. God didn't say, do good to them that deserve it. And here's what I mean by that. Did we deserve what God did for us in Christ? No. Now, if I'm afraid to even think about what it would be like to say, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did deserve to be saved. God was getting a favor when he got me. I actually think that God thinks more highly of me, and I think that he was pursuing me because I actually deserve to be saved. No, the Bible's very clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. Now, so it's never a matter of, does this person deserve my good works? It should also not be a matter of saying, well, you know, who is it then that I am supposed to be neighborly with? You remember, in fact, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I want you to see this firsthand, and I want you to maybe get a glimpse of what Jesus is teaching this lawyer who's trying to, well, for all intents and purposes, be a lawyer in front of Jesus, and Jesus pins him down. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know how to read into that. I don't know how they said it, but based on what Jesus says after someone asks them that, like the rich young ruler, I just kind of wonder what was their condescension, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or, you know, what do I got to do? I just want to know the tone so bad. One day, certainly, I hope I get to. He said at the end of verse 25, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. By the way, he's Jewish, so he knows the Shema. He says it every morning and every night before he goes to bed. He knows those verses in Deuteronomy. So he knows that. And then he adds, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now Jesus gets real, real to him right here in verse 28. Thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. Now get it. If he knew what the answer was, why did he ask? If the lawyer knew, I know what Jesus is going to say, what does the law say, and I already have the answer, why did he ask? Because he was doing it and it wasn't working for him. And here's why. Jesus reveals it. Thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? Now he gets to pick and choose. I want to know to whom I should bestow this love on. Now here's the parable that we all know. Jesus answering said, well, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Came and looked at him. This one got even closer. I'm just going to look at you. And then he went on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, by the way, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now Jesus looks at the lawyer and says, now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, Jesus made it very clear. Now, listen, this is going to change this parable for you. Jesus made it very clear that the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? That's the difference. See, we always look at it from, okay, Lord, we'll just clarify. apparently, Lord, you're saying everybody is my neighbor, and that leaves the choice to you. And that's not what God says. God says, no, the action should come from a pure heart. And the question you should be asking is, Lord, to whom should I be a neighbor to? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Being nice, then, is not enough. Why? Because you can find nice people who are lost. There are nice people. You probably haven't met too many necessarily mean people, but people who are lost who are nice. Some of them are even moral. People who clock in and clock out, they do all of their work. They mind their own business. They don't necessarily complain a whole lot. And they're nice and kind. They say good morning. They say good night. They say goodbye. They say hello. They do whatever. And they're nice people. You can be nice is not enough. It's doing good. It's putting kindness in motion or compassion to deed that opens the door of opportunity for a better answer for life. It's not just being nice. Well, I'll be polite when someone's polite to me, or I'll be good when someone's good to me. Jesus said, no, that's not the idea. You need to be looking at saying, who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I be doing good to? And God says to do it unto all men. Why? Because that opportunity will open up another opportunity. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, remember, no one knows you're saved unless you're different. Okay? So when it says, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it's never a matter of someone coming forward, getting saved, and not telling anybody ever again and them suffering for it. That's not how it works. But when righteousness is manifested in motion, when righteousness is put in gear for doing good, that's when people of the baser sort have a problem. That's when you suffer. Watch. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Why? So that you can be ready always to give an answer of the hope. To answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, that means doing good. By doing good, I may suffer for it, but in the way that I respond to the evil that I'm getting with more good, because you're not supposed to render evil for evil or be overcome evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. If I suffer for that, the way that I return good is going to do what? It's going to give me a reason to give an answer to every man. It says, it doesn't even make sense. You're sitting here in jail, Joseph, and man, you've just gone through it and you're not complaining one iota. In fact, the jailer's made you like the host of this whole place. Yeah, God's been very good to me. You're in prison, man. How come you're not complaining with all the rest of us? God's with me. God's always been with me. And this isn't the first situation that ever happened. I was in a ditch and God was with me there, and he was with me all the way down here with the Ishmaelites. And in fact, God's never left me one time. Man. Well, we had some dreams, and the next thing you know, what happens? Joseph, who never complains, gets exalted, and now he's at the right hand of Pharaoh. Well, tell us who you are. And I always marvel at that story, because the Bible says when Pharaoh died that there rose another Pharaoh who knew not the God of Joseph. Which tells me that the previous one did. How did that happen? Well, because when evil was done to Joseph, Joseph just returned it with good. You see, when Paul was in the jail cell, and all that was done to him, Paul's actions in the jail led to a gospel opportunity. And someone got saved. So can yours. When you go about doing good, as the Bible tells us that Jesus went about doing good, what did Jesus doing good give him an opportunity to do? To speak to people about who he was. To give people the water of life that they would never thirst again. You see, God gives us here in Galatians chapter 6 a specific priority because of people who would suffer for doing good and being saved. He said, look, if they're going to act like Christians, then they're going to suffer some way, form, or fashion. There's some evil is going to come upon them. And of course, the devil means it for evil, but God means it for good. What's the good that can come out of evil happening to a Christian? The best good to the glory of God is that someone would ask them, how are you doing this? How are you surviving all of this? You're a good person. How could you still be smiling when this is happening? How could your life be falling apart? And yes, yet you're lifting up your voice in praise to God. Well, let me tell you how. Because Jesus suffered and bled and died for my sins. And he's my Savior. And I know that he works all things together for good. And the reason that I'm talking to you is because he's working this so that I could have this opportunity. There's a specific priority with a spiritual purpose. And thirdly, let me close with this. It's all a very special process. It's called giving and receiving. But what I want you to do is I want you to flip that around tonight. I want you to say receiving and giving. Now, we know that Jesus taught his disciples it's better to give than to receive. And hopefully you understand why. Because in order to give something, you have to have something given to you first. And the process is this. As we receive, then we give. See, we get it reversed. Well, I'm not going to give until I receive. Okay? And God says, no, you're going to give because you've received. As we receive, then we give. The way we receive is the way we give. What we receive is what we ought to be prepared to give. Now, let me give you a few verses. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. See, we always talk about giving and receiving, but God puts it the other way around. You've received, so you give. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here's the process. We've got to remember that we share with other Christians so that all of us might be able to share with a needy world. Why did God bless the church in Acts chapter 2? Well, certainly he blessed the gospel because the people who were relaying the gospel were filled with the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But why did he add to the church daily more people that should be saved? Because of what was going on in the church. People were prioritized in caring for the household of faith. And people who were going to be saved were looking on this gathering in Solomon's porch going, what is going on? This swell of people is getting bigger and bigger. And what I'm seeing in there is really affecting me. And what I'm hearing them say and watching them do is really affecting me. And like a huge light, it starts drawing these people into the truth. And the next thing you know, God is adding to them because of the atmosphere that they're providing. It's a good atmosphere. The Christian life is a good life. The Christian atmosphere should be a good atmosphere. And God says, now what I want you to understand is I have given to you to share with other believers to prepare to share that with a needy world. The Christian in the household of faith is a receiver that he might become a transmitter. Now, most of us are really good at receiving. We really are. It's transmitting that we have a difficulty with. We can receive without transmitting, and we become a reservoir that dies. But the Christian life is not meant for that. The Christian life is not meant to be stagnant. The Christian life is meant to be in motion. It's meant to be a conduit. The Christian in the household of faith is a receiver that he might become a transmitter. So as we abound in love one for another, we overflow in love for all men. We don't come to the house of worship just so that we can cleanse our conscience or just so that we can get with our buddies. We come so that we can reset and renew and restore our mindset as the body of Christ so that what we get here is translated out there. Why in the world do I want to blend in with every other person in the world and expect them to say, what must I do to be saved? Just because you gave them a gospel tract? Don't you think that your life speaks far louder than the invitation that you just gave them? The fact of the matter is, we are supposed to be transmitting what we're emitting in our own body. As we abound in love one for another, here's your verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You see, Paul's love was so great for the churches and the people, and their love was in Thessalonica was growing toward each other and for the cause of Christ, and that spilled out toward all men. And Paul said, you got it. You're receivers who are becoming transmitters. Now let me ask you a question. What are you transmitting? What is it that you are transmitting to the world? What is it that you're transmitting through your internet presence? What is it that you're transmitting in your driving? What is it that you're transmitting on text message or email? What is it that you're transmitting in your daily conversations, in your actions, in your doing good? You see, we're supposed to be transmitters. The reality of the Christian life is that we have nothing apart from the hand of God. And when our hands are open and prepared to do good unto all, that one act opens an opportunity for another, which could lead to an opportunity for a person to be saved, which is why we are admonished to not give up on the principle of doing good. You know, I'll say this, and I've said this before, doing the right thing is always the hardest thing to do. And doing good is no different. Doing good is difficult. It requires energy. It requires effort. We talked about our senses being engaged and seeing and listening and constantly being engaged. Now, I want to read you the verses that we read at the very beginning of this to let you understand and know and remember that, wow, you know, we're admonished not to give up. You ever do something that takes a little longer than you wanted to and makes you frustrated and you get tired and you're just like, I should have never even started this one. That's why a lot of do-it-yourself projects get left undone because they were like, it's going to take far more money or it's going to take far more energy. Or, you know, we give up on a lot of things. There's some things we don't give up. Man, For years, I watched Cub fans never give up on the Cubs. They're just awful every year. Awful, awful, awful. Then they won the World Series and haven't done anything since. But, there's a lot of things we don't give up on, but there are some things we do give up on. And the Christian life shouldn't be one of them. Now watch what the Bible says in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? Because doing good or doing well, that's the same. Doing good things, it requires energy and effort. It requires a consistency. And the consistency in the Christian life will wear you out if you're not drawing your strength from God. If you're not remembering, hey, I'm just a transmitter in all this. Look what it says in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Here's your reason. For in due season you shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, in light of what I've just said about God not being mocked, in light of what I just said about not being weary in well-doing, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Because in due season we reap. Now, you get it. God says, look, I don't want you to look at the household of faith as a clique. I want you to see it as a depository, a group of receivers, so that as you receive, you don't leave saying, okay, well, who's going to be neighborly to me so I can return the favor? Or who's going to love me so I can love them? And who's going to do good to me so I can return? And he said, no, that's not the way it worked with you and me. God so loved the world that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the world. He was getting nothing out of the deal when he died. He was just dying. Why? Because it was good. He was dying for the good of mankind. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, the angels announced. God was doing good in respect of nothing in return. Now he says, what I want to put in the Christian life is that mindset. I want you to be guided by the Spirit of God and the motive that you are pleasing me. But don't do it just to the household of faith. Do good unto all men. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. And thank you for helping us to see a very important part of the Christian life is not just about receiving good from others and then saying, praise the Lord. But Lord, it includes taking what we've received, both physically and spiritually, and being ready and willing to give it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be truth transmitters. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see beyond just the responsibility of telling the truth. I pray that you would help us to see the responsibility of doing it. John said that we should love not just in word, but also in deed. That our actions would be like those of our Savior. And Lord, as your servants, that we would then have an opportunity to bear witness. Now, God, I do know that the very Sanhedrin that looked on Peter and James and John and the others and threatened them, they took notice of something, that they had been with Jesus. And the reason that they did not want them to speak is because their lives were already speaking. They knew that what they people were going to see from them was Christ. And that meant that the message of Christ to follow those actions was going to be very powerful. And Lord, your word tells us that's exactly what happened. And thousands of people were saved in a very short period of time because the disciples went about doing good. Lord, we tend to think that Paul pulled into a place, set up his tent, started preaching, and people just fell out. I don't believe that's the way it happened. In fact, Lord, the churches that were filled were places where he spent the most time at. Places like Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus, where he spent a good amount of time with people. We don't have the privilege of time on the page. But God, your servant was doing good, communicating to people before he communicated the gospel. So I pray, God, that you'd help us to have a heart that is good, a heart that is set on good, and not be weary in doing it. So that our lives would be different, not for the sake of just being nice, but Lord, that we would do what we do for the sake of Christ. That we would ask that our motives be pure, that we would enjoy doing good. Lord, that people would be saved. I pray that you bless the word of God in the hearts and the ears of your people. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to mimic the life of our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you'd use us in this dark time to shine our lights. Father, I pray that we wouldn't hide it under a bushel, but we would be set on, as a city on a hill that all could see. And I pray that you'd be glorified. Thank you for this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.